turn again to the part of God's word that we read, Zechariah chapter 14. And reading at verse 6. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And we can read the first two verses because we would like, with the Lord's help, to consider these verses from verse 1 to verse 7. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, and so on. Well, in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, we are told that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. And that describes the millennium, the better days that the Lord's people look forward to. It has been described as the golden age of the church, which is still future. But then at the end of that period of spiritual prosperity, Satan will be loosed for a short time. And the enemies of the church will again attack God's people to try to destroy the church. And then the Lord Jesus will come. It will be for the deliverance of his people and the destruction of his enemies at the judgment day. And we believe that this chapter before us, especially in these verses, points to these future events in Revelation chapter 20. And this is the interpretation of the passage that we find ourselves agreeing with. There are some people who take these things more literally, and on the other hand, there are some who say that all the events that are written here have already been accomplished. But we believe that these events are still future. They are being prophesied of, and they have yet to be fulfilled. And it seems that the events here do not fit well with any other period of history that has already taken place without forcing the interpretation. So that's one reason why we believe these events are in the future. And to what extent the passage may be taken literally, in the material elements that we have before us, for example, the Mount of Olives cleaving in two, it is not our purpose to try to determine this evening. But it is true that we first have to take the picture into our view, and then we may understand more fully the principle that the picture is pointing to. So that's what we desire to do this evening, to look at the passage first to get a clear view of the imagery, the vivid representation brought to our mind, and then try to find the principle that it speaks of, that it points to, and then seek to apply it to ourselves. Step by step, it's not that we're going to first spend 10 minutes on the picture, and then 10 minutes on the principle, then 10 minutes on the application. But as we go through this passage verse by verse, we at the very least want to bear in mind these are the three things to think about: the picture, the principle, and the application. So, again, when it comes to analogies, for example, the Song of Solomon and other portions of Scripture that have pictures and images, we always begin there. We need to get a clear view of what is the platform, what is the starting point, the picture. Take that first into view, then try to ascertain with the Lord's help what is the principle that is being brought to our attention. And then we seek to learn what it means for us and what the Lord would have us, how he would have us to respond to his word. So we begin with verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee. Behold, it is something that we need to take special notice of. Notice this. Pay close attention. And the words literally are, a day cometh for the Lord. I know that's not what we read here, but we see in the Hebrew clearly it is the Lord's day, not the Sabbath, not the first day of the week, but it is a day that is for the Lord, a day that belongs to the Lord. So it is a day that brings glory to God, a day when he will be glorified. It is a day when his ways will be vindicated, and he will come for the deliverance of his people, and he will come for the destruction of his enemies. A day for the Lord. And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And of course we have to ask, who is the prophet speaking of here? It's a direct address. Thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Well, some interpret this as the enemies of God, and they will divide the spoil, namely the church. So they're attacking the church, they're attacking God's people, and they get the spoils of it. But we take this as basically a caption of the whole passage, or even the whole chapter. And so who is going to have the spoils of victory? Well, we know, of course, it is the church. The church is going to triumph. So thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. The church will triumph and have the spoil of the enemies. And of course, the allusion is to the kings going into battle, and the winner of the battle would get all the treasures from the enemy's side. Thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And we believe this means in the midst of thee, it is right there in the open. In other words, it's not a secret snatching up of the spoils, but it's in the midst of thee. It is open. It is a complete conquest and victory. The church will triumph over her enemies. And it also speaks of the security of the church, because there is no need to fear if they are dividing the spoils in the open. It is because they are prosperous and there is no fear of a counterattack. So a complete victory. And so here in verse 1, there's a caption of the whole passage, and it's speaking of the Lord who will be vindicated and God's people who will be victorious. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Now verse 2 tells us how that spoil will come into the church. But before we pass on, and I know time is short, we can basically apply this to ourselves. Verse 1, to take courage, because though God's people are assaulted by spiritual opponents, yet the promise is that the gates of hell shall not triumph. They will not prevail against the church, but God's people will be victorious. So let us persevere in the path of duty. And of course, that's the lesson that we will be learning throughout this whole passage. Again, verse 2, we have the picture, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So the picture is seems to be a reference to Jerusalem under siege by the Babylonians. When the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar, came and besieged Jerusalem and eventually destroyed it. There was the pillage and the brutality and so on. But it is interesting to note that here it is, half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So it's obviously not identical to Babylon, and doesn't appear to be identical to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. It appears to be a future event. But the principle involved is the church, God's people, are under siege, they're under attack by spiritual enemies. And it is because of the church having grown spiritually dull and cold and not fully devoted to Christ. And here is God chastising his people for their laxity, and he is permitting all the nations or the spiritual forces against the church to come to oppose her and to bring about a great destruction, spiritual desolation upon the church. So that is the principle. The principle of God's people declining spiritually, backsliding, and God dealing with his people on account of that, and allowing the spiritual foe to come to assault the church and to tempt and to try. So it is a sifting time. And another picture we have, of course, is that half of the people remain in the city. So we get a clear view. It's not everybody going into captivity. Half of the citizens, they're still there in the city. And that is, and that it brings before us the principle that there will be a remnant. Not all of God's people will backslide and go completely off into the world and be destroyed by Satan. Of course, none of them will be destroyed. What I mean is God's professing people, those who call themselves Christians. But there's the sifting. And the chaff is going to be blown away, but the wheat will remain. And those who have spiritual life, they will stay in the church. They will remain faithful to God. So, to apply it to ourselves, we have to examine ourselves. Are we prepared for sifting times, troublous times, when there will be a great wind blowing through that has started in hell? A wind of persecution, a wind of spiritual assaults from the evil one, when worldliness is blowing through the church, and who is going to stand firm? There may be heresy, and people are being swayed by false doctrine. So will we also go away? That's the call to us. The Lord Jesus said to Peter, when others were walking no more with Christ, he asked the 12, were they going to remain faithful? So that is how we should apply this part of God's word to ourselves. Will we stand for the truth and follow Christ in times of darkness and defection? Well, we come to verse 3. It is a day of conflict. And we read, then shall the Lord go forth. So there's the destruction of the city, but the Lord has allowed the nations to come to attack Jerusalem. Verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. So when it seems that the enemy is beginning to prevail and almost destroy the church, God comes in, he intervenes in a terrible form to save his people. And he refers to the day of battle. So what is going on now looks very similar to the day of battle. When was that? When was that day of battle? Well, it is thought that this refers to the deliverance from Egypt, when the people of Israel were saved from Egyptian bondage and Pharaoh. The Lord was a man of war. It was a day of battle on the side of Israel who received the victory. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 3. Well, the principle and the application, not that we need to spend time with each verse, but thanking the Lord that he stands on the side of his people and he will fight for them. With them is an arm of flesh. With us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. Verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So what a vivid picture is brought before us. God, in a human form, of course, but we have to remember that the Bible is full of anthropomorphism, where God is described as having human traits, but we know that God does not have feet, he does not have hands. And so we have to remember that. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. So there's a large mountain, which is before Jerusalem on the east. On the east side of Jerusalem, there is the Mount of Olives. And we have this pictorial allusion that the mountain is splitting in two. And there's a valley that goes from east to west. And it's a very deep valley, a very great valley. And the mountain continues to move. Half of it goes north and half of it goes south. So the valley would reach Azal. That's what we have in verse 5. We'll continue there. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. So the mountain was basically in the way of their escape. The enemies come to Jerusalem, and it's as if they're ready to flee towards the east, but the Mount of Olives is right in the way. But that's no obstacle, because the mountain divides in two, and there's a path for them to go, even in the direction of the Jordan River. So that is the clear picture. Whether it is to be interpreted literally, that's not our intention. But it is certainly telling us of the times of confusion and terror, but the Lord's clear intervention in the behalf of his people. And he would destroy his enemies and save his people. But Azal, what is that referring to? The valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. And someone has said that this is an extension of the valley of Jehoshaphat. Perhaps it's the Kidron Valley or ravine that continues to proceed in the direction of the Jordan River, as I said. But Azal, well, it either is a small city east of Jerusalem, which we do not know about now, or the meaning of the word is cease. So the valley would extend to the point where all danger would cease. So even to Azal, even to the place where the enemies would stop, and now there is rest for God's people. So again, a clear picture of God saving his people. No mountain will get in the way of deliverance. And whatever mountains are in our path, whatever difficulties confront us, God can make that mountain become a plain, or according to the picture here, split the mountain in two and make a way in between them, just as he divided the Red Sea for the children of Israel to pass through. Well, there is much comfort there and much encouragement. So, coming to the end of verse 5, again, the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, just briefly, that is referred to in Amos chapter 1 and verse 1. Apparently, the earthquake was a very well-known, memorable event in the history of Judah. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So apparently when that earthquake took place, they were fleeing from before that earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Well, it seems that there's an element of surprise here. There's an abrupt transition from seeing the people flee between these mountains to safety. And it's as if the prophet now looks up. There's a bright light, and he sees the Lord coming with all the angels, with all his people. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. When he says, and all the saints with thee, there's a change of person from the third person, or rather the first person, to the second person. My God shall come, speaking of the Lord, and then he speaks to the Lord, and all the saints with thee. So it's as if there's a scene of the second coming of Christ, and Christ coming in flaming fire with the holy angels and all his saints at the end of time. And someone has put it this way, in the light of this scene of the return of the Lord with all his saints is shining upon the rest of the events, so that he sees more clearly what is taking place. Because we go back in verse 6 to the prophet describing the events that he was just describing in verse 5. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. So it's as if he's going back to describe the gloominess of that time. But focusing upon the end of verse 5 for a moment. Again, we don't want to be too technical, but we're in the passage. We're trying to learn from God's word. This seems to be very different from verse 4. So it's as if we're thinking of God standing on the mountain divides, the people pass through, and now the Lord my God shall come. It's after the event of the mountain, the people fleeing, and we point that out because many people say, well, there it is. We know how Christ is going to come. He's going to descend on the Mount of Olives, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself literally is going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and the mountain will cleave in two, and the people will escape. But again, at the end of verse 5, we have a different view of things. The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And there literally is speaking of the coming of Christ at the end of time. And this refers to, of course, Enoch saying that the Lord will come with his thousands, taking vengeance upon the ungodly. This is the literal second coming of Christ. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Well, we move on to verse 6. Going again back to that dark and gloomy scene when the enemies of God are attacking the church. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. It's not a bright day. That's clearly the case. Not clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord. Not day nor night. It's not one long bright day. It's neither day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. So that is how we read the verse ourselves. And we're going back to verse 6. It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. Calvin translates, the light shall not be clear but dark. That is one way to interpret it. It's going to be all dark. Or it will be an intermediate condition. Not light, not dark, but something in between. Sorrows will be mingled with joys. That's one way to view it. But to interpret or translate the Hebrew literally, it reads, and it shall be in that day, it shall not be light. It shall not be light. Precious things are obscured. Literally, the word is precious. And I haven't checked to see if it is that word in the margin. It is precious. The word clear is literally precious. Precious things are dark. Precious things are condensed. Precious things are obscured. And here is a very important application. When the gloomy days come, let's imagine it's the Great Depression. The precious things that a man chooses will lose their value. They're not going to be thinking about lots of nice things and entertainment. They're just scrambling for bread. The gloomy days, when that which man prides himself in will seem to be worthless then. And someone put it this way, the guiding lights of human ambition and all the precious things of human affection shall lose their former value and darken under a gloomy eclipse. What a picture, and what a lesson. Friends, we have to be prepared for the world and all its goods to be taken from us. We have to be prepared to stand on the side of Christ. And that is why our affections have to be set upon Him, so that when the things we enjoy in this life are taken from us, in those gloomy days, so to speak, we ourselves won't be gloomy. We will still be at peace. We'll still be happy and satisfied because Christ is our portion. He is our treasure. Our treasure's in heaven. So that is a lesson. And the Lord Jesus said, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity and the sea and the waves roaring. And these are things, this is imagery to be interpreted spiritually for the most part. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Are we prepared for the coming of Christ? Are we prepared for the dark days before the coming of Christ? Well, that is an application for us. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Well, the one day, some say that it is a unique day. It's never happened before. It's one day. It's different from all others. And that is one way to apply it, at least. Or it may mean it's just a day. It's a short period of time. And that's a comfort for the children of God. The Lord knows our frailty. And He promises that their tribulation will not be protracted. He says, there shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. It will be one day. And we, again, we're interpreting this passage as after the millennium. But it is still true that before the millennium, the deliverance will be swift also. And Babylon, the Church of Rome, will fall in a day or in an hour. How quick, how swift will the deliverance be for the church? But coming to the end of verse 7, it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. At the close of those dark days that precede the second coming of Christ, when again the nations are converging and centering upon the church, as we read of in Revelation chapter 20, when Satan is loosed for a period of time after the 1,000 years, and it seems that the day is darker and darker, it's so gloomy, and just at the very end of the day when all seems hopeless, at the very end, maybe at 6 o'clock in the evening, after the clouds and the rain and the mist, it's so dark. But then there's an outburst of a setting sun. The sun is finally shining through the clouds. At the end of the day, yes, but it's the end of time, in fact. Christ has come, and his church is delivered. At evening time, it shall be light. Christ will come for the help of his people, and he will, on the day of judgment, say to them, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And they will go into eternity, forever blessed, in the full enjoying of God forever. Well, that is the view of the passage we have taken. And this is true even in a believer's experience. Very often, there may be what seems to be a long trial for the believer, and yet we know that it's light affliction and it's but for a moment, but it seems long. The duties are hard. The difficulties are many and great. But to use that familiar expression, they see the light at the end of the tunnel. At the end of that gloomy day, the sun shines through, and they see the hope that is in Christ. And he gives them relief. And that is what he has promised, to give deliverance, that he would bruise Satan under their feet and cause them to triumph in Christ Jesus. So there is hope, and that's the encouragement. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. The child of God will not always be in darkness, and God himself will not always chide. He knows our frailty. He knows our frame, and he cares for his people. And that's why he promises it will be just one day. The affliction is but for a moment, compared with the vast expanse of eternity to be with Christ, which is far better. Well, in conclusion, again, deliverance is promised. And that's what we learn at the beginning. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Christ will spoil principalities and powers. Satan will be quelled. He will be banished to eternal destruction in hell. But God's people will triumph. But if that's the case, if Satan and all the enemies of the church will be destroyed, where do we stand today? Who is on the Lord's side? We may be members of the visible church, but if we don't have grace in our souls, we don't have the evidence that we are members of the invisible church. And if that's the case, we're still really inwardly, spiritually, in the camp of Satan and children of the devil, children of wrath. But if this is a reality to us, and we are convinced that we are sinners on the way to eternity, well, we call you in the name of Christ, who is on the Lord's side. Let him come to me. He is calling. And he's calling you, friend, whoever you are, to press into the kingdom, that you would be urgent, that you would hope in the mercy of God, and flee to the refuge set before you. Flee to the valley of Jehoshaphat and have the safety and security of the two sides of the mountain protecting you, the mountains of justice on your side because of Christ crucified, satisfying the law and the justice of God and bringing sinners into the favor of God through his precious blood. Flee to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Flee to Christ and say of him, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. May he bless his word. Let us pray.